Glad you're here, and we'll have a little Bible study time together. I'll begin with prayer. Father, thank you for letting us come into this place to study tonight. I pray that it will be fruitful. We know it will be. Your word never returns to you void. You send it out, and as we read it and talk about it, you have a will, and you have a desire, and you have very good intentions for each and every soul in this room. As we study your word, you're going to bring fruit from it. And we look forward to what you're going to do. And we thank you for your word, that it's powerful. It is living. It's like a double-edged sword. And I pray that we'll grow. Help the children and the young adults as they study your word as well tonight, that they will be challenged. They will believe on you and believe in your word and be changed by it. Thank you for this time. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we'll get into 2 John again. And I'm not going to do this every week, although we could because it's such a short book. But last week we did read the entire book of 2 John, and we're going to do that as well tonight. Did you notice, by the way, I didn't point this out last week, that there are no chapters? Why is that? Because it's so short. Chapters and verses weren't original to the authors of the Bible. These were added in hundreds and hundreds of years later. And so the whole purpose of chapters and verses was to make it more, to help break it up for memorization, for looking things up. And, well, 2 John is so short, you don't need chapters. You just need some verses to help you know kind of how to navigate it and find things, and there you go. So without further ado, let's read 2 John. I'll read it out loud for you, and then we will talk about mainly the first three verses tonight together. This is God's word. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This ends our reading of God's holy, holy word. Amen. All right. So 2 John, not 1 John. 2 John is the book we're in. We straight out of the chute, John tells us who he is without telling us who he is. We covered that last week and why we believe John is the author. John simply calls himself the elder. And the word elder here is the Greek word presbyteros. You don't have to be able to read the Greek there yourself, because I'll tell you what the Greek says so that you will know how to pronounce it. But it's presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian or presbyter from that Greek word. And the word simply means old or older. And it most often is used of an older man or older woman. It can be used as an adjective, so it can be used in that way, either way. It can be used as a noun, noun, or adjectively as an adjective, a descriptive word, old or older. But it is used at least 16 times, for sure 16 times in the New Testament, to refer to what we call a plurality of elders in a local church. Not talking about the age of the men, but referring to the church office. pastor, if you will. So 16 times, and I gave you the references there so you can on your own time look those up and see the difference between, you know, Jesus refers to, you know, or the Bible refers to elders, an older man. Jesus refers to the chief priests and the elders, talking about the religious leaders among the Jews. But then in these verses, the word elder is used of a local church leader, of, you know, the preacher, if you will, of the local church. So compare that to, that 16 times is over 5 times more than the word we're most familiar with in American culture, which is pastor. Poimen is the word in Greek. Literally, the word pastor in the Greek really is shepherd. Okay? And then you get, so you've got 3 times pastor or the verb form pastoring, which is poimano, it's a verb, pastoring or shepherding. Peter uses that, and the book of Acts uses that to describe the job of the pastor. He's a shepherd, he's shepherding. Okay? And so I throw that in there just for your information so that you can kind of understand how the word elder is used in the Bible. John is using it here to indicate several things. For one, he's writing this to indicate his position of authority, right? So John the elder, the elder to the church I'm writing as an authoritative figure. John especially, his eldership was a little different than even say mine, right? A lot different, and that is because he was an apostle. He was a disciple of Christ who was then granted the status of apostle, and the apostles were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus, his teachings, and then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then also the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so the 11 apostles, and then he was replaced by Matthias, the 12 apostles, and then there's a 13th apostle. Who is that? Born out of time, who? Paul, did somebody say Paul? Yeah. So Saul turned to Paul. He was the 13th apostle. So 13 is not an unlucky number, is it? It's actually very fortunate. And so so John calls himself the elder. It's a position indicating position of authority, and especially as he's writing to this church. But the idea of elder also has this idea of intimacy or personal acquaintance. It's a tender word too, just like you think about your elder grandma or your elder grandpa. You should have some warm thoughts, feelings, a personal connection there, a familial, a family-like feeling, and the idea of elder should draw that out, or that should be a part of that leadership quality. The authority of local church pastors must always be grounded on a familial foundation that is friendly and personal or intimate, like a shepherd that serves as an overseer of the sheep. So shepherds love their sheep, they care for their sheep, they put up with their sheep, they endure their sheep, they feed their sheep, they medicate their sheep. They help them through the birthing process. They separate sheep when they get into a tussle. They bring sheep back together when they try to get them to make up, you know. And so that's what shepherds do. That there's always this authority mingled with friendliness and care and concern, like a overseer. So basically what I just did there, I don't know if you saw it, but I combined all three of the words in the New Testament for a local church leader. Elders are shepherds that oversee. Okay? Elders, the presbyteros, are poimenes that oversee as episcopae or episkopos, the overseers. That's our job. So pastoral authority is an authority to lead based on not a whim, not on mama called me, but on God's calling. God calls men to do this. They must be qualified men with godly character. So the elder, I know we haven't gotten far. We've looked at two words in the text, right? The elder. But someone, let's look up a few verses here. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. I think it's important that if John's going to say, I'm writing as an elder to you, that What are the qualifications of pastor elders today? I think we need to draw that connection. So 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Someone can just read that. And someone else can go ahead and be looking up 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. All right, so Paul uses the word episkope or episkopos, depending on how it's used in the Greek text. That's a long backstory to that, but a grammar story that you probably don't want to hear, right? But that's the word overseer, and Sue's translation is bringing that out very clearly for you. So an overseer, who is also a pastor, who is also an elder, must meet these certain qualifications. Now notice, is that all the qualifications? I mean, is that exhaustive? No, there's probably some other stuff too that Paul didn't mention. But that certainly is a good summary. That summarizes the big picture of what an elder ought to be, a pastor ought to be. And did you notice, are these qualifications that is just for pastors? Or is it pretty much, that's the qualifications for being a Christian if you think about it, right? Except able to teach. But even that, not all Christians have the authority and are qualified to teach as a elder, as a pastor in a local church. But should not every Christian be able to teach the Word of God to their neighbor in evangelism and witnessing? Right? Yeah, absolutely. And so even that one, there should be a form of that that plays out in the life of every single Christian. You should be able to teach other people the gospel. And about who God is, right? Okay, so what about 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3?
So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples.
You know, there's so much I love about this. I could spend a lot of time just on this, but I won't, okay? But here's what I love about it. Peter gives us all three concepts that I've already shared with you tonight about what a local church elder pastor should be. Here's what an elder ought to be. He ought to shepherd the flock, providing, giving all what? Oversight. There's the, you hear it? So, and so you say, Jeremy, are you just making this stuff up? No, there it is right there. At first, Peter tells us exactly how this is supposed to work. Here's what elders are to do. They act like poimen, pastors, shepherds, and they act like them by overseeing, being an overseer. And so I love how God just brings all this together for us. So any questions so far? I don't want to move past because I know I've done most of the talking, so I don't want to assume anything. Anything so far that you have questions about or you have a thought-provoking thought as we have gone?
13 is a good number for donuts, too.
Hey, that's right. 13 is a good number for donuts. I love it. Yeah. I love every chance I can get to thumb my nose up at the world's concept of bad luck, you know, and walk under a ladder. Who cares? Black cat? I don't care. Friday the 13th? Whatever, you know, because it ain't real. It's made up by humans. Now, the demonic world may want to come in and play upon people's fears, mind you. They can play all kinds of little tricks in regards to superstitions. Now, I don't discount that. But as a Christian, I'm like, whatever. I don't have time for that. I believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a sovereign God. Okay. The next section is, so that's John the elder. Look at verse 1. To the elect lady and her children. The elder to the elect lady and her children. Wow, we've moved forward like five or six more words. Great. So this is a fascinating sentence, I think, in 2 John. The phrase elect lady, eklekte kuria, is the feminine form that you could literally translate it elect Lord. So, you know, think about in the old English, you know, my Lord and my lady, right? Here, the husband was the Lord of the manor, and here's the lady of the manor, right? And so in Greek, you have kurios, Lord, and you have kuria, which is lady. It's the lady form of the word Lord, okay? And so I just think that's kind of interesting that he addressed her this way. Now, there's two main ways to interpret the elect lady. Now, some Christians, and again, I disagree, but it's okay. We don't have to agree on this. This is not, you know, it's not heresy to believe what I'm about to tell you. Some Christians, in fact, maybe many Christians over the years, have believed that the elect lady is John's reference to a literal woman. He's writing a letter to a Christian woman in some town. She's a faithful woman. Her children are faithful. So it's a literal woman with literal children that he knows and he's writing to. Others have interpreted the lady to be a local church and that the children are the individual members of that local church. So everything I'm going to share with you tonight is going to be that latter interpretation. I believe John is writing to a church, and he's couching the terms in a more symbolic way for a lot of reasons, probably, some of which we don't know, but one of them being tenderness, to make a point. And we'll get into some of that in just a moment. So I would argue, based on the context of the book, the entirety of this little letter, and also the frequency in the New Testament of Jesus comparing, the Bible comparing the church to be his what? His bride. That the elect lady is the elect bride, his marriage partner, if you will. Christ is married to the church, and the church is married to Christ. So let's look at a few verses that help us, remind us of this idea that we are the bride of Christ. Isaiah 54:5. I wanted to make sure we picked up at least one Old Testament reference. So this isn't just a New Testament concept. So when the New Testament comes along in Ephesians, for example, that we'll read next, this idea that Christ is the husband and the church is the wife, this isn't new stuff. The Old Testament picks up on it. This is, Isaiah 54 is just one example. There's several in the Old Testament. Hosea is another example where God takes this tainted marriage between Hosea and Gomer, who was a prostitute, and he redeems her, but then she goes back into the prostitution, and then God still loves her. Hosea is told to take her back. You know, it's a picture of us and how we're unfaithful to God as God's people, yet God is a good husband. He just loves us anyway, and he brings us back in. He cleans us up and washes us, and he's so good and patient with our insanity of sin oftentimes, right? So Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, we could have read the whole text. There's even more than this, but this will suffice for tonight. So Paul is using, he's instructing men and women in marriage, husbands and wives, but he cannot help himself. He goes on this, I say he takes a detour, but he really does, and he does it on purpose. Because at the end of this section, he says, this all refers to Christ and the church. This whole marriage thing, this whole husband-wife relationship, this whole love thing, it's about Jesus. And so Paul is very clear about that. Let's get an even bigger picture maybe of what this relationship looks like in Revelation 19, 7 through 8.
Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.
So it was permit. Man, I want to get off on that so bad. We were given permission to adorn ourselves as his bride. And it goes on to explain what that adorning was righteous deeds. We were given permission by God to do what's right, to be right, to live right, to do good things. In other words, if God didn't do that, we wouldn't have done it. We couldn't have done it. Our righteousness was like filthy rags. Okay, I'm getting off on the subject there. But the beautiful picture of what Christ and his bride look like, what's going to happen at the end of time when the church is going to be received into the kingdom of heaven. He is the bridegroom of heaven, receiving his bride into eternal bliss, eternal marriage, if you will, in a very beautiful symbolic way. So, top of the second page there, flip it over, to refer to this local church as elect, and the word elect in Greek is ekletos. You can almost hear elect, ekletos, you hear it? That's where we get our word elect or election from. It means to choose. It means to make a choice. So to refer to this local church as the elect lady, elect, highlights the sovereign wisdom of God, the sovereign knowledge of God, his sovereign love of his grace in choosing out from the world those whom he would save. So John is making the case right up front. He's saying, church, here's who you are. You are elect. You are the elect bride. You are the elect lady of Christ. You're not the vagabonds and the aliens and the strangers and the what, I mean, fill in the blank with all that you were. That's not who you are anymore. You are the elect lady, chosen by God. So this is highlighting God. It's not highlighting you, and it's not highlighting me. It's highlighting God and what he has done. And that's why it's so important that we not back away or shy away or be scared of the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of sovereignty. It doesn't mean we have all the answers. And I dare say we got to be careful. We don't want to come off as arrogant in talking about these things. That defeats the very purpose of the doctrine, does it not? Because who gets the glory? God does. And so we have to be, and I have to be careful. You have to be careful in helping others understand what election is. But don't be ashamed of your position in Jesus Christ and that you didn't put yourself there. He put you there to his glory. That's nothing to be ashamed about. And it's nothing to be take pride in yourself in. Take pride in your God, maybe. That's okay. Right? Give him the glory. Okay. What about, let's look at a few verses here from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and then also 11 through 12. These are beautiful pictures of what God has done. Amen. So there's nothing more beautiful than what God has done in his people. Okay? So he did it. Next, anything else? Anybody have questions or comments before we move on? I don't want to rush. Good? All right. Or you can save them up toward the end. That's fine too. Yes, Ms. Tommy? Go ahead. Yeah. Right. That's true. That's very true. Yeah. I think we said this a few weeks back, if I remember correctly. You know, I think we tend to be products of our own generation. When I say generation, I'm talking about church life generation. And so in American culture for the past probably 150 years since the Great Awakenings, for sure, the main way that we describe salvation is saved. And is that correct? Absolutely. The Bible says that. and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is good biblical language. Nothing wrong with that at all. But sometimes when you get so narrow in your description of salvation to the neglect of, I mean, the plethora of descriptions, the wide range of descriptions in the Bible, redeemed, adopted, chosen, elect, predestined, just all this language is there for us. And every little concept of salvation, every little angle, every little word gives you just a different flavor, right? It gives people get a better understanding of what it is that we're talking about. Mm-hmm.
You know, and not that this takes an arrogance, but a right. confidence in it. Mm. So I believe in my sanctification now I am becoming more confident or I think there's a fine line there that
yeah.
you can come in.
Absolutely, so yeah.
I've had people tell me, like, why do you Christians say my God?
Yeah.
It's everybody's God.
Yeah.
Just because I claim you.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, think about it. If my dad, Brittany's dad is sitting two seats over from her. My dad were standing right here, or two seats over from me. And I said, that's my dad. Am I being arrogant? No, I'm stating a fact, the reality. That is my dad. That's my mom, right there. That's just the fact. And so, God is our God. He's my God. He is my God. The good news is he can be your God too, And so I think that's part of the world gets that messed up too, I would argue. I mean, we know that's true. They claim God to be their God when he's actually not their God. He is their creator. And he's their God in the ultimate sense of he's their creator. But until you come to God in salvation, he's actually not your God. Satan is the God of this world. Satan is their God. They just don't know it. That's what's so scary, That's where we were. Satan was our God. Ephesians 2 tells us that. We were following the along with the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, right? That's who we were. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Amen, yeah.
I don't want to turn anybody off in that regard, but
yeah, yeah.
Father was in, he's your boss.
Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
Because I think a lot of folks don't get the God part.
Yeah, yeah.
That's okay.
To say I think, yes, ma'am, absolutely. In fact, I think it's in my notes here at the very bottom. We're going to address that a little bit. I'm glad you brought that up. That's perfect. Because, I'll leave it alone. I'm not going to go there yet. But yes, I think it's absolutely okay to say my father. And people are going to accuse you of stuff because of it. In the same way that they accused who when he said, God is my father? Jesus. When people start accusing you of the same things they accused Jesus of. Now, hopefully, they better not be accusing you of being divine, right? Now, I'll have a problem with you doing that. But when they accuse you of going, how dare you call God your father? Jesus called him my father. And we're going to read in a moment, he wants us to say that too. In fact, he taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Okay, all right, very good. Next section, love for the church and all her members. We get into verses 1 and 2 here and 3 eventually here in this section, okay? So John here, let's look at the text. Verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. So John declares his love for this church, whether it's the individual lady or the church. It really doesn't matter. That doesn't change anything, the concept. But I believe he's declaring his love to this, for this church. He says, for whom I love in truth. And then he clarifies. He says, but it's not just me that loves all of you in truth. It's everyone who loves the truth or knows the truth loves you too. So this love characterizes all true elders and all true churches. That's my application I'm making from this text. If John can say, I love you, church, I love the church in all truth, and it's not just me, but all who know the truth love the church, then I think today that means all true pastors and all true church members or part of the body of Christ love the church. Now, we may not always love what the church is or does or becomes, and because the church is people and we struggle, but we love Christians and we love the church because the church is Christians. It's the body of Christians, of people of God, okay? So why? Here's that question I'm asking then. Why do all church or true elders and true churches love each other? Verse 2, he answers it, I believe. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Have you ever noticed that truth either brings you together or it, what, separates you, right? Truth brings people together or it'll separate people. If we really believe the truth of who Jesus is, it ought to bring us together. And that's exactly what he's getting at here. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. This idea of abiding in the Greek is the word, it's a verb pronounced meno, to remain, to stay, to persist. It can even be translated more symbolically, a little less literally, as waiting for each other, if you will. But the word is often used in the New Testament to talk about living with. It's the word when Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and he goes on talking about abiding in him. I abide in me and I in you. That word abide, remain, or to live with, to reside, to be housed together, to be in the same house. So here's what's happening. In just three verses, John has laid the foundation for the entire letter. Small letter, but still the entire letter. And here's the foundation. Abiding in truth and love. We talked about that last week. The foundation of this book is abiding, remaining, living in truth and in love. And in fact, these are at least three of the pillars of the church. There may be some other pillars, we know that, but here are three main pillars of the church. But what specific truth and love is John referencing? We love each other because we all know the truth. And we're going to abide in this truth forever and forever and forever together. But what is the truth? Well, 1 John 3 answers it. I'm going to shift back to that. And then we'll come back and I'm going to show you verse 3 actually answers it too. But someone read 1 John 3, 16 through 18. 1 John 3, 16 through 18. So the truth and the love that John is referencing is the truth that Jesus Christ lived, was crucified, dead, resurrected for the salvation of sinners, and that this salvation of sinners, that it creates a love in us that's not just in word, but it's in what? In deed. It's real. And for it to be real, we have to be around each other. We have to be with each other. We have to know each other. We have to abide with one another. Well, I can just do church online. I can do church in my home. I can do church out in nature. I can do church with just my little family at the house. We are our own little church. No, you're not. You have no authority to say that. Zero authority to say that. Show me in Scripture where that's okay. Are there circumstances? Absolutely, we understand that. There are circumstances for a time. I know people, it may be even for years, if they're a shut-in type person. But even that, if the church is, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, that person's still not completely alone because we check on them, we call on them, we do things for them, we take them things. So even that's not a complete disconnection from the church. But this whole independence from the local church mentality, it's a fairly new thing in Christian history for the most part. It's more in these latter days, if you will. And as I confessed a few weeks ago, the Roman Catholic Church was right. You know, they said Protestantism eventually will splinter into thousands of pieces. And it is. It has been, and it continues to, and it will continue to, I believe. Because there's a we're right, you're wrong mentality that breeds dissension and rebellion and revolution, if you will. And I don't know how to reverse that. I don't think we can completely. I think it's just part of, I think it's part of God's plan. I know because he's sovereign. He's providential. And just as Israel of old, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, they fell apart and they splintered. I think even in the New Covenant, the church splinters and we have issues. And I just kind of see parallels there. Now, don't ask me to explain all that and prove all that. I don't know that I can, but I just have a feeling that that's kind of what we're seeing happening. But nonetheless, I do think we can strive to work toward not being as splintered as we are, or if it could get worse. But anyway, so John goes on to confirm this very idea that he had mentioned in 1 John 3, in the salutation, in the greeting in verse 3. The concepts, the ideas are still there, okay? So here they are. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. I love his confidence. And in the Greek, it is future tense. So that's an accurate translation. It's a future tense verb. Will be. Man, he's confident. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. So, the section of gospel, grace, mercy, and peace. John doesn't leave any gospel stone unturned. He mentions every major concept of the gospel, the reality or the result, maybe, the preconditions and the results of the gospel. So grace is sort of the precondition, if you will, but also the ongoing reality. What is grace? Grace is God granting salvation to according to unmerited favor. He grants salvation according to unmerited favor, undeserved. Cannot pay for it. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. Because if you could work for it or earn it, then it's actually a debt that God owes you for being a good little boy or a good little girl, and God owes no one nothing in that sense, okay? What about Romans 11, 5 through 6, talking about God's grace?
So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace.
So Paul, in no uncertain terms, makes it very clear the difference between grace and works. Works is not grace, and grace is not works. Grace is grace. It's unmerited. If you go to a job and the boss says, I will pay you $100 to come and work for me today, and at the end of the day you get $100, you got what you deserved. If the boss says, you're going to come and work for me today, and I'm going to give you nothing, and you go and you work all day long, and then he gives you $100. You didn't deserve that. It was undeserved favor because that was not part of the deal. He didn't owe you anything. He gave you completely. Imagine you didn't go to the job. Let's make it even closer to grace. He said, I'm not going to the job. And at the end of the day, he calls you up and says, hey, here's your $100. He said, well, I thought you said you were going to pay me nothing. Well, so I'm going to give you $100. You know, I mean, grace is just completely unmerited. And that's what makes it so radical, so offensive to a people of the world that believes they have to work for it. They got to do it. It's up to me. Grace is actually very offensive to them. Mercy. He mentions mercy. God withholds the judgment we deserve. So grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is Him withholding what we do deserve. Romans 9, 14 through 18. So John says here, back in our text, grace, mercy, and peace be with us. This is gospel. Grace, undeserved. Mercy. We just heard Bruce read that text. The classic text from the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament, about what mercy is. It is God withholding what we deserve. Who deserved God's judgment most? Careful for your answer. Pharaoh or Moses? Or were they equally, in a sense, deserving of God's judgment? Moses was a murderer. He killed an Egyptian because he was angry and mad. Huh? Yeah. He supposedly knew God. Yeah. Did he know God? I don't know. I don't know at that point in time. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe he did. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm just, yeah. That's before he went to Midian. That's before, you know what I mean? When did he come to know God? Maybe it was around that time. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not saying you're wrong. I don't know. I just don't know. But you say he was a believer at the time. He's a murderer. He's still a murderer. Right? Yeah. And so, we get in our mind, back to Sunday sermon, Pharaoh in the Western is the guy in the black hat. Moses rides in with the white hat. He's the good guy. He's a better man. He deserves it. He deserves to be saved. Where in the Scriptures do we get that idea? Come on, y'all. Let's be fair. Let's be right. Let's be just. Moses deserved to die. Abraham deserved to die. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph deserved to die. David deserved to die. Adam deserved to die. Seth deserved to die. Peter and Paul and James and John. Ruth and Esther. Sarah, they deserved to die. But they were a part of the elect lady. God saved them according to His mercies. God withholds judgment from whom He chooses to withhold judgment. And He grants them grace to whom He chooses to show grace. And it's just so, the gospel is so completely opposite of what the world believes and what the devil wants them to believe. Yeah. What about peace? Peace is God granting what we need based on His grace and mercy. So what did sin do between us and God? What did sin create? Separation. Put it in the context of peace, or the opposite of peace. Separation. Why? Because we were... What's that?
Chaos.
Enmity, the Bible says. We were at war with God. Sin puts us at odds with God. It separates us. It puts us at odds, at war with Him. Rebellion. What do we... God, the warrior, God, He's going to come in, He's going to crush us. Because you don't mess with the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the angelic armies of the universe. You don't mess with Him. He's going to come in. He's going to crush you. What do you need most if God is your enemy? What do you need most if He's your enemy? You need Him to be your friend. You need God as a friend, not an enemy. How is there going to be peace between you and the enemy? when God steps into time and space and He makes peace with us through Jesus Christ. And so how does God grant peace? Grace and mercy. So grace and mercy and peace be with us all. So it's all based on the grace and the mercy to give us what we need, which is peace with God. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? You see the connections there, okay? Look at Romans 5:1. Man, I love this verse. This is so helpful. Some of y'all should probably have it memorized. There is, therefore. Isn't that good? There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Is that not the right verse? Oh, what am I quoting? That's my other favorite. I got excited. Is that Romans 6:1 or 8:1? I tricked y'all. That's my fault. 8:1. See, when it comes to numbers, I get numbers mixed all the time. When I'm typing sermons, I'll put Isaiah, it's supposed to be Isaiah 52:8. I'll put Isaiah 58:2 all the time. That's the way my mind is. I'm almost dyslexic with numbers, I think. Never was diagnosed, but I self-diagnosed. All right, there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ, Romans 8:1. But what about Romans 5:1? Someone read that. So we've been justified through faith. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer God's enemy. We are His friend. We're no longer on the opposing team or the opposing army. We are in His army. We're on His team. Not because we're star rookies, first draft pick. No, because we were first draft pick, though we should have been picked last. Actually, not at all. We should not have been picked at all. And He set us aside and granted us peace. And so the last part, so grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Father, Son, that's gospel, grace, mercy, and peace. God grants the same Father-Son relationship to us that He Himself enjoys with Jesus. It's the same. Christ is divine, we are not. But other than that, it's the same. That's crazy. Look, someone read John 17:20-23. Listen to this language. Oh, that's the last one. Come on, y'all got this. John 17:20-23. We have been granted the same father-son, father-daughter relationship as Christ has with God the Father. Jesus just said, that's why I came. Give it to Him, God. Jesus prays for it and He gets it. He's the Son. He's going to get what He asked for, right? So God the Father and God the Son are one in essence, one in purpose, as they equally discharge grace, mercy, peace, love, and truth to us. And we are His kids. We are His children. And no one can take that away from us. No one. You guys have any final thoughts? Any questions?